I want to give you a real quick review because it's been so many weeks since we've been through this material. This is all basically on your outline. There are a few extra points that I want to share with you today if we get the time, and they're not on your outline, so you'll have to add them on. But let me just very quickly run through these things. Jesus tells us, don't be marveling about this, that those who are in their graves are going to hear his voice, and they're going to come forth to the resurrection of life and to the resurrection of condemnation. So, of course, we saw that there are multiple passages of Scripture that talk about the resurrection. And if there is no literal resurrection, then of course we said the Bible is gobbledygook. Two types of resurrections, resurrection of life, resurrection of damnation, which means that the unbelievers will also be resurrected. Man, that's a court. Thank you. We saw that the resurrection of our body completes our salvation. Three phases: justification, sanctification, glorification. That third phase, glorification, is the resurrection. So that completes salvation. Without resurrection, salvation is incomplete, as taught in Scripture. Jesus spoke openly and plainly about the resurrection of the body. So if you can believe the Bible, and the Bible is to be taken literally, then there's going to be a resurrection. Always remember that if you can't believe what the Bible says, more than likely you can't know what the Bible says. Now, there are layers of meaning to Scripture, just like the layers of an onion. God is infinite. His Word would therefore be infinite. But God's Word always means what it says. There are very few passages of Scripture that one cannot read and immediately understand at least the surface meaning of a passage. Now, there are symbols, especially in the book of Revelation. There are all kinds of parables and metaphors, and we have to be careful with those and study them just a little bit. But in essence, the Bible means exactly what it says. So Jesus spoke plainly about the resurrection. We saw that the raising of Lazarus and then those who were resurrected along with Jesus are a preview of the resurrection to come. The model for the resurrection is Jesus' body. Everything that he could do in his body, we'll be able to do in ours. His body was just as material as ours will be. So we saw that. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. Teaches us much about the resurrection and ought to always be your base of operations, so to speak, when you're studying about the resurrection. Pick you out in Scripture always kind of an anchor chapter or an anchor passage, and then work from there. 1 Corinthians 15 is incredible. It is the resurrection chapter. So work from there on the resurrection. Number 8, understanding our resurrection body spurs us on to faith, faithfulness, and future hope. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Because of all of this that he says in the resurrection chapter, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So knowing about our resurrection bodies helps us to have faith for the future and energy and motivation to serve in the present. And that is all critical. Because if we don't have this, then we're lacking. And this is what happens to a lot of believers. They either have never heard much taught about the resurrection and the resurrection body. Therefore, they're just foggy and they don't really know about eternity, so they don't think much of it. They've never heard much about heaven, and therefore, they assume the Bible doesn't have much to say about it. Couldn't be further from the truth. The Bible has a great deal to say about heaven. It's just scattered out across 66 books in the Bible. But God's Word has a lot to say about the resurrection body and about heaven. So we need not make these assumptions, and yet most Christians don't know much about either one of these subjects. And so because of it, I think we don't have the motivation that we ought to have, that one would have if they know about the future. And since the future's foggy to us, we're just kind of take it or leave it. And of course, as I've said before, we know the alternative, the lake of fire, and we certainly don't want to go there. So we figure however bland and boring heaven will be, we'll take that over the lake of fire, right? And so we get this idea of disembodied spirits floating around on clouds and harp music and all that. And that's not very enticing to most of us. And yet the Bible does not communicate that image at all. We're not disembodied spirits for eternity. That's just not what Scripture teaches. I'm not an authority on it. I haven't been there yet. But I can take what the Bible does say and draw some pretty solid conclusions that are the opposite of what we've heard. Okay, with that, let's go back to any questions that you may have. I've always found that people being able to ask questions and then my being able to answer them, if I can, increases the learning curve significantly, because you wouldn't ask the question if you didn't want to know, and if you want to know, then you're going to be very keen to the answer that you hear. So if you have a question that revolves around the resurrection body or the resurrection itself or a little bit of heaven, then I'd be happy to try to answer those this morning, or something that I haven't covered through the study. So Gary, you come over this way. Let me also remind you of something. I think the question was asked back over here a few weeks ago when we were doing this about being baptized for the dead. You remember that question? And always the context will answer most questions for us. And the Mormons have taken that passage and have gone to seed on it. And so they're baptized for, you know, deceased ancestors from centuries ago. And yet, if you put that passage back into the context of 1 Corinthians 15, what Paul is arguing is that if Jesus is dead, our hope is gone. Because if Jesus is dead, he wasn't resurrected. If he wasn't resurrected, we're not going to be either. So then Paul goes on to say, so therefore, if we're baptized for a dead man, what good is there? See, the context will answer all these questions. So that's always a key that we need to follow. So first question. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so Jesus said that in the new heaven, there won't be male, female. There
yes.
won't be Jew, Gentile.
Yes.
So physically in our resurrection bodies, will females and males just all look alike?
No. No, and if you would allow me to reserve that answer to just a few moments, because that's the last stuff I'm going to touch on. So you jumped the gun on me. So would you allow me to not answer that question quite yet? But I promise you, I will come back to that. Okay.
As a follow-on,
yes.
Will our bodies be recognizable?
Yes.
As I will be able to recognize my dad in heaven?
Yes. Yes, and that's a little bit along the lines of her question, and I'm going to deal with that this morning, because that's something that I realized I hadn't touched on heavily enough, and I'm going to come back to that. So, but the answer is yes. Doc.
As saints now, we have 1,000 years of the millennium. What are we going to be doing during that time?
You guys have been looking at my notes, because I'm also going to cover that. So if you will allow me, I'll answer that question in a second, because I have some slides I want to put up here to help you with those answers. And since I didn't cover it at all, I want to be able to use the slides. Okay, just hang on. I'm going to come back to these questions right over here. Anybody who wants to stick with what we're talking about now. See, nobody's going to ask a question now. Heck, he ain't going to answer it. He's going to say, I don't come later. Anyone else? Anything that's not clear that I've taught so far about the resurrection? Everybody cool? No, I think there's a question right back here, Gary. Kind of be getting you a place on your outline to write. Yes, sir.
When we get to heaven and we're expecting someone to be there.
Yes.
A family member or something.
Brilliant question.
They're not there.
Brilliant
do
question.
Do we miss them? Or do we know it?
Brilliant, brilliant question. And that's probably something I should have added to the end of this today and did not. So let me go ahead and answer that one, because we're not going to come back to that on the slides. Did everybody hear the question? Okay, so that is an issue that has troubled many believers over the years. How is heaven going to be heaven to me if my spouse doesn't make it, or some of my children don't make it, or my parents or my grandparents don't make it? How is that going to work? Well, first of all, that is a question on the human level, right? We just can't imagine how God could solve that dilemma. Here's how I believe he will solve it, even though the Bible does not point blank teach it, but I believe it does teach it indirectly. You know, the scriptures teach that at the judgment, Everybody's name who's not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire, right? But there's another passage of Scripture that talks about our names being blotted out. And you remember when God tells us in the Old Testament that when we confess our sins, He not only forgives us our sins, but He casts them into the sea and He never remembers them again. You remember that? We've come up with the sea of forgetfulness. That's the phrase, that's the catchphrase. The sea of forgetfulness is not in Scripture, but it does say that He'll cast our sins into the sea and remember them no more. Now, how is it that an infinite, all-knowing God could not remember our sins? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Okay, it's Jesus' blood, but how is it, though, our sins aren't literally gone? I mean, they were committed. They exist in history. How is it that God would not remember them? He chooses not to. An omnipotent God, all-powerful, meaning He can speak a vast universe into existence just with His very words, says that I will remember them no more. Now, that causes us to stumble because we don't have that ability unless we just happen to forget, you know, through carelessness or through years and time and age. But typically, we don't have the ability to blot something out. See, we remember it. I remember my sins that I've confessed to the Lord and have asked for forgiveness. And the devil will often use my memory to haunt me and to say, how dare you ask God to forgive you of that? Or later on, how dare you attempt to do this? Don't you remember what you did? And I said, but I asked for forgiveness. Yeah, but you remember it, don't you? What do you mean it's forgiven? Right? So we don't have the ability to blot something out. God does. All right, now, here's what I believe happens. You remember when Jesus says in Matthew 7 that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did all these things. And He will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Now, what's the next statement? I never knew you. Do you love children you never had? No. We're incapable of loving children we never had because they never existed. So here's what I believe is the answer to this. At the judgment, these individuals will be found without redemption. They are not covered by the blood of Christ. And at that moment, the angel will open the books and their name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. I believe at that moment, their existence, as far as God and His kingdom is concerned, their existence is blotted out just like my sins were blotted out when I came to Christ. And I believe even though those people continue to exist in the lake of fire forever, their remembrance is blotted out. And I believe God will do the same for us. I believe God will blot those out, those people out, just like they never existed. Now, right now, that's a difficult truth. That is a very, very difficult truth. And I completely understand that. Especially if you have family members or close friends who are not believers. I know. I understand. But the only way that we will be able to enjoy eternity is to see eternity and time and sin and life and death as God sees it. Be the only way that we'd be able to enjoy eternity. And the way God sees eternity is once those individuals have died without redemption and are judged according to their sins, it's as if they never existed. Jesus said, I never knew you. It's like children He never had. Because remember, those of us who are saved are adopted and become what? His children, adopted children. So I believe the answer to that question is found in God's ability to not only blot out our sins, but to blot out all of those who rejected Him and at the final judgment are lost, and God blots their memory out, as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, as if they never existed, because actually they didn't according to the kingdom. They could have, but they didn't. And I believe we believers will experience that collective kind of blotting out, because we will see things as He sees them. Does that help? I believe that's the solution. I believe anything less than that, and I also believe that what I've just said actually is borne out in Scripture. If you piece passages of Scripture together, I actually believe that that's what the Scriptures teach. We'll see it as God sees it. But a brilliant, brilliant question, because that's a difficult thing that people battle with. Anyone else? Anyone at all? Okay, well then let's go to the part that I didn't deal with. And this numbering system will be off according to your outline, because this is a numbering system just for today. This is kind of our final lesson on the resurrection body. And so I've just numbered these based upon today. Those that we just covered a while ago are all on your outline. They just have a different number. So number 9 for today, but it won't be number 9 on your outline. But this is the question that was asked a moment ago. In the resurrection, we will be who we have always been with memory intact. Now that touches a little on the question that we just answered. So I believe there will be limited memories as far as the unsaved. We will see it as God sees it, and however God deals with it will be the way we deal with it. And I tend to believe that these people would be blotted out. Now, the Bible actually touches on this. The question is, well, I know my parents who are saved and in heaven. Will we be male and female? Scripture says we won't be married, or there won't be new weddings. So will we all look alike? The answer is no, we won't all look alike. And yes, we will know one another. In Jesus' resurrection body, He was the same Jesus that they had known for 3 years. Now, there's a little bit of confusion about Mary not recognizing Him at the tomb, but we touched on that previously. There are legitimate reasons why Mary did not recognize Jesus at first. But the moment her senses come to her and she recognizes who He is, there's never any indication in Scripture that the other disciples said, well, you're the Lord, but you look different. He was so much the same that He tells Thomas, if you've got to touch the scars, here they are. Well, that's identical. Now we're talking about down to scars. Now, obviously, those scars are very special scars, the price of redemption. But still, Jesus is the same Jesus. He looked the same. He talked the same. Had, of course, being the Lord, but had His memory. Now, Luke 16. Rich man goes to hell. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. Basically the same region, but there's this great dividing gulf between them, so you don't cross back and forth. Now, listen to what Abraham says to the rich man. Son, remember. Whoa, stop. Would Abraham ask that rich man to do something he was incapable of doing? No, of course not. So if that rich man's memory has been blotted out, Abraham would have never said, remember. But he goes on, remember your lifetime. Well, that implies then that the people in hell not only have their memories, they have all of their memories. Abraham says, think back over your life. You received all kinds of good things. And Lazarus, by the way, if the rich man can't remember Lazarus, how did he recognize Lazarus and ask for a drop of water? And if Lazarus looked like an impersonal spirit, soul, blob that had no characteristics and features, how did he know it was Lazarus? Well, he wouldn't have. So he says, Lazarus, evil things, now he's comforted and you are tormented. So notice the rich man in hell not only recognizes Lazarus, but he has his memory and he can reflect back over his lifetime. Now, why would we give people in hell a memory and then erase everybody's memory that goes to heaven? Why would Lazarus retain his identity and the rich man his, but we won't? Why would Abraham retain his identity but we won't. No, no, no. The scriptures teach that you are who you were. Because really, you were is not applicable, honestly, because you didn't cease to exist. Remember, Adam's sin does not kill the soul and spirit. Now, it does cause the soul and spirit that is unsaved to experience what the Bible calls the second death, but that's simply separation from God for eternity. But that's not the cessation of existence. Adam's sin causes the body to die. But it doesn't cause the soul and the spirit to die, and your body is not really you. It houses you, but it's not really you. It is a part of you, and the third phase of redemption is going to redeem that part of you. But your soul and spirit are the real core you. Why would we then think that once separated from the body, our memories are wiped clean and our identities are gone? See, as a kid, I used to ponder that, and I used to think, my gosh, I don't know how great heaven will be. I won't even know who I am, and I won't know anybody else. And so I'll be wandering out eternity with amnesia, asking people, who am I? They're going to say, well, I don't know, because I don't even know who I am. And I won't know who I've asked, because we all look the same, which I thought would be okay if we all look like me. But if we don't, right? I mean, see, we imagine things that are really not in Scripture. Now, admittedly, we have to be careful here. The Bible does not specifically delineate all of these things. So we always have to walk or tread lightly when the Bible isn't screaming things at us. If the Bible's whispering or implying, then we need to handle it with great care. Of course, we all ought to always handle God's word with care to begin with. But when we're talking about these things, we have to be careful. But when you read the story in Luke 16, there's certain things that just jump out at you. Okay, you jump further down to verses 27 and 28. The rich man then begins to beg Abraham because he remembers who? His brothers. He has five brothers. And he doesn't want them to come to this place of torment. So now notice, you add another dimension. Not only does he have his identity intact, not only does he have his memory intact, not only can he feel because he's tormented and wants a drop of water, but he still has his emotions and his attachments and still loves his brothers and doesn't want them to go to hell. So we will carry into eternity our love and relationships. This is why if there's not a solution for people we know and love that don't make it to heaven, it trips us up. And I believe the answer is that God just blots their existence out. Now, they don't misunderstand, they still exist. Hell is eternal, and they will not be burned up like a stick. That's a whole different lesson. But I do not believe the doctrine of annihilation because I don't think Scripture teaches it. Now, for some who would say, well, so God's going to torture. Never says tortured. It says tormented. He's tormented by his own fate, not tortured by God. There's a big, big difference. All right, so then notice he's concerned about his brothers and he wants them to hear the gospel. So now this guy has become an evangelist. A guy who was not a believer is now an evangelist and wants his brothers to hear the gospel. Man, you can't have more intact personality and attachment and memory and everything else that we are than this guy in hell has. Now remember, for those who claim it's a parable, that becomes incredibly problematic. Number one, it's never introduced as a parable, ever. Secondly, there are no other parables where Jesus uses proper names. All the other parables, think back through all the parables. They're always anonymous. Now, I'm pretty sure that in most of the parables, Jesus was aware of someone that had happened to, like the prodigal son. I mean, how many of those are there in history, right? But here, Jesus is using proper names. A lot of people say, well, he uses the proper name Lazarus. No, he uses more proper names than that. Who's a central figure here? Abraham. And then at the end, later on after verse 28, he's going to talk about Moses and the prophets. Now I realize that's a reference to the Old Testament, but he throws Moses' name in. Now can you imagine the sinless Son of God telling a parable, and to add spice and believability, he just throws in a bunch of proper names. That way you'd be more apt to believe it. So that means if you make up a story, which is a lie, at the very best, fictional, and then so you can make it believable, you start attaching proper names to it so people be more apt to believe it. Aren't you fabricating a lie with the intention of deceiving people into believing it's true when it isn't? So you're telling me that Jesus would borrow two of the highest names in Judaism, Abraham and Moses, throw them into a story to make it seem real? Not a chance. I am convinced that what Jesus is doing in Luke 16, and he is in essence pulling back the curtain and for just a moment allowing us to look into eternity. To look into what we often call the spirit world. When I read Luke 16, I take it just as literally as is possible. Now I realize there's more there than what I can understand. So I'm not suggesting that it's only surface. There's a lot more there. But I may have already mentioned things to you this morning that you'd never quite pondered about Luke 16. There's a lot there, and I'm certain there are probably things that I'm missing. So then, if the people in hell remember family, if the people in hell still love those family members, if the people in hell have memories intact, personalities intact, they recognize individuals, we're not willing to at least give the same privileges to those who are in heaven? Somehow when we go to heaven, our memories are wiped clear. We no longer have personal characteristics that distinguish us from others. We forget everybody and everything, and all of our attachments are wiped out. That doesn't even make sense. And I believe that the story of the rich man in hell answers that question. So, yes, I believe you will know believers. Now, a lot of folks then ask, well, what about age? Because when my daddy died, he was in his late 70s or early 80s or 90s or whatever. Is he going to be an elderly man in heaven? No, I do not believe that he will. Now, this gets a little touchy, but what about babies or children? Will they spend eternity as babies or children? Well, that wouldn't be fair to them either, would it? Would you like to be an 8-month-old infant forever, throwing up about every 30 or 40 minutes? I'll pass, right? So how's God going to solve that? Well, I don't specifically know. The Bible doesn't say, but it does hint at some things. Think with me. Why does Jesus begin his ministry at the age of 30? Why not 25? Why not 35? Why 30? When God makes Adam and Eve, is Adam 2? And has to grow until he's a mature man. And then God makes Eve, but she's a little 2-year-old, or she's a 2-month-old, or she's a brand new infant. And Adam has to take care of her like we do our newborns until she grows into adulthood, and then she is his wife? No, of course not. God makes Adam and Eve perfect. This is before sin. What age were they? Well, age would actually be immaterial before the fall because they weren't going to age. They weren't going to grow old and they weren't going to die. Sin does all of that. But where do you think they probably were in the age range when God made them? Would they have been children? No. Would they have been adolescents? Adam's voice keeps changing in the garden. Eve, like that, you know, he yells out to her. Probably not. I would assume that they were somewhere, if we were going to give them an age, late 20s, early 30s. Science tells us that we're kind of at our peak. Sorry, guys. We're at our peak at around 30. Once we pass 30, though, our strength and stamina will continue for a good number of other years, depending upon how healthy we remain. We're actually not at our peak any longer. That's the peak. I would assume that our bodies in eternity will be the age that Adam and Eve were when God made them. It's going to be perfect. New heaven and a new earth. You get a new body. Still going to be you. But you're going to get to go backwards, guys. Wrinkles are going to go away. All kinds of other things that might not should be there are not going to be there anymore. All kinds of stuff going to happen. I had a lady in my class one time said, well, I've already put in an order for a taller, slender body because I have been short and a little bit wide all my life. And so I've put in for a different order. Well, I don't know how that's going to work, but I do know this. Our bodies will be perfect. Probably the age that Adam and Eve were when God created them. Most likely about the age Jesus was when he began his earthly ministry. Because remember, Jesus is the last Adam. He's the last Adam. Okay, so I hope that answers that question. You say, but how would I know an infant? Well, you won't right off. But do you think there will be any problem if you meet a child that died and they are now in that perfect body, and you're reunited, and you meet that child, and they just happen to be in a mature body? Will that be a problem? No, of course not. Not at all. Just imagine we will see things as God sees them. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, right now we see through a dirty glass, and everything's kind of murky, but one day God's going to clean the glass, and we'll see things clearly, and we'll see things as he sees them. We will not be disappointed, that I'm certain of. But I think that answers the question. Okay, the next one. The only real difference that I can find in Scripture, different from our relationships here, is we will not be married in the sense in which we are married today. Now, for some, they want to throw their hats in the air and say, thank God, I am finally going to be shed of this cross that I bear. Others are slightly disappointed about that, and they say, well, I love my spouse. Suffice it to say that you will remember who you are, and you will know that you were husband and wife. I think what Jesus is trying to tell us here is that in eternity, there are not going to be things like procreation. Our existence then will be somewhat different from our existence now. So we won't be married and we won't be giving in marriage, meaning that heaven's not just an elevated earth experience. It's way beyond the earth experience. But don't be disappointed, because however well you know your spouse now, you will know your spouse better in eternity. And here's the beauty. You'll get to know everybody else just as well. Now, I've never met Noah, but I'm looking forward to it. I won't know Noah right off. Having never met Noah, I won't recognize him. But you know what? I'll bet the moment I meet him, it's going to be almost immediate. That happens to us now. There are many of you that I didn't know before January of this year. We met you when we started coming here back doing kind of the trial runs, and then I became official January the 1st of this year, 2019. But those of you that I've really gotten to know, it's as if I've always known you. You know that you've had the experience of meeting a believer, and you've only known them a few hours or a few days, and it's like you've known them your whole life. Just imagine the marvelous experience of having all of eternity to meet all of God's saints. You will be meeting Moses. You will be meeting Elijah. You will be meeting the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, and the least known of all God's saints. We'll have all of eternity to get to know one another. We'll have all of eternity to get to know who the angels are. Remember, two-thirds of them stayed true. Well, we don't know how many angels there were to start with, but we know that there's lots of demons. So if there's lots of demons, millions, billions, trillions, I don't know, two-thirds more holy angels, that's a lot of angels to get to know. But you're going to have all of eternity to meet these angels. They are entities. They have personalities. They have different responsibilities. You will get to know all of them. So we're not going to be cheated. So this is what I believe Jesus was talking about in Matthew 22:30, when he said, "For in the resurrection they are neither married nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Angels, and this is probably where people say people become angels. He doesn't say they're angels. Do not demote deceased believers into angel level. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we will stand in authority over angels in eternity. But what he's trying to say is that we will live in the eternal realm like the angels do, and things are going to be a little different, but you're still going to recognize a husband or a wife or whatever. And yet we'll see it the way God sees it, and it's not going to be confusing to us. Does that make sense? All right, let's go just through a few other things. Doc asked the question, what about in the millennium? If you are a dispensationalist like I am, you believe that the millennium is literal. Now, if you're a postmillennialist or an all-millennialist, then you kind of believe that we're in essence in the millennium now. That the millennium basically began when Jesus died on the cross. I find a lot of biblical inconsistencies with that view, such as the devil is chained and can't deceive people. Well, let me tell you, if he's on a chain, it's a long one because he is busy. So I don't buy that we're in the millennium now. Now, if you're a believer and you're not a dispensationalist, I respect your belief as much as I want you to respect mine. And we may joke and kid with each other and prod away and debate every now and then. But that's nothing to divide over. Regardless of my belief on eschatology, that doesn't determine my salvation. So we can have differing views of the way things are all going to wrap up. But if we know Christ, we're all going to be satisfied with the way the story ends, regardless of who's right and who's wrong. But because I feel like you have to kind of stake out a position, I am a dispensationalist and I am a pre-tribulation rapture believer for reasons that are often not what they accuse me of believing. And we'll have to get into that in another lesson. So I believe that the 1,000-year reign of Jesus is literal. So how's that going to work? Well, I believe that those of us who have gone to heaven before the Great Tribulation, which I believe is 7 years in length, so that would be all the believers who've died before and those who are alive at the rapture. So that's everybody before the Great Tribulation. We're going to get our glorified bodies. And I believe that we're going to rule and reign with Christ for that full 1,000 years. I don't have time this morning to break all this passage down, but that passage is found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. And in this passage, I believe that the Lord makes it pretty clear that we're going to rule and reign with Him. Notice He says, I hit the wrong button here. Let me get back here. Somewhere toward the end of verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, some have argued, well, it's only those who were martyred by the Antichrist. Well, let's read on. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Well, now he's talking about everybody that's in the first resurrection can't be touched by the second death. Well, what does that do for those of us who weren't martyrs of the Antichrist? Are we going to be touched by the second death? Of course not. What about the fact that the Bible teaches that we ourselves are priests of God? So I think what he's talking about here is all of the believers. We will all rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years in glorified bodies on earth. You say, well, our glorified bodies are made for heaven. Jesus was on earth in his glorified body. There's no problem with this. In fact, it's going to be kind of cool, I think. I mean, if you read what Jesus could do in his glorified body, you're going to be able to do some amazing things in the old earth that has been redeemed during the millennium. And the Lord has lifted the curse. Now, what about believers who survived the Great Tribulation? What's going to happen to them? I believe that after the rapture of the church, there will be many who will come to faith. Now, let me clarify. I don't believe those who put off salvation until after the rapture will be able to be saved. But I believe there will be many, and I don't have time to get into all the proofs of this, but I believe the scripture clearly indicates that there will be many who will come to Christ during the Great Tribulation. They never had a real opportunity to come to Christ. They will have that opportunity, and many will become believers. Now, some of them will die for their faith, but a lot of them will not. What happens to them? Well, I believe that they will receive their resurrection bodies after the millennium. If they're alive at the end of the Great Tribulation, they're going to pass right into the millennium in physical bodies. Now, I think you find that in Matthew chapter 25. Now, once again, because of the sake of time, we don't have time to break all of this down. And this is really more reserved to a study in eschatology. But I wanted to mention it today because I believe Matthew 25 gives a generalized overview of the judgment at the end of the Great Tribulation before the millennium. So here's how I think this works. All of us who are either alive or have died before the rapture, Jesus returns. We are either caught up to meet the Lord in the air right after the deceased believers are. We all get our resurrection bodies, or we're lost and we await in Hades. So we're caught up into heaven. During that period of time, there's 7 years of tribulation on the earth. Then we return with Christ. You'll find it in Revelation 19. And he sets up a literal kingdom, and he rules and reigns on the earth as God fully intended for the earth to be operated. And scripture says that he will reign until his enemies are made his footstool. I believe that happens in the literal kingdom. Well, when we come back with Christ, we're in glorified bodies. So we're going to rule and reign with Christ. But what about those people that live through the Great Tribulation? If they're believers, they're going to be judged. They're the sheep, and they're ushered into the millennium in their bodies. They don't die. The lost sent straight to Hades with all the other lost. So then 1,000 years ensues on earth. You have people in physical, not glorified bodies. We're in the glorified body. You have people in physical bodies. Well, they can marry. They can have children. For 1,000 years, the curse has been lifted. And so the earth will, in essence, be repopulated so much so that the end of the millennium, which is a real twist, God releases the devil out of the bottomless pit, and he comes right back out of there doing the same stuff that he had done before the millennium and actually deceives many who live through the millennium in physical bodies. Now, this may be a little confusing to you. I apologize if it is because I'm throwing a lot at you. But these people in the millennium will have children. There is a verse of scripture in Isaiah 65 that I believe is a little vague reference. Now, if you read Isaiah 65, part of that chapter, I believe, is referring to the millennium, the kingdom on earth. Remember that God's kingdom involves a lot. It involves eternity, but it also involves now. We're part of the kingdom of God now. But Jesus also says, pray that his kingdom comes. So there are phases, just like there are phases of my salvation, there are phases, I believe, of the kingdom. And part of the kingdom will be literally on earth as I read scripture. Now in Isaiah 65, 20, it's kind of interesting that it says that there's going to come a time on earth when no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who was not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, what in the world is that talking about? Well, a lot there. Obviously, you heard the bell. But basically, I think what Isaiah is saying is that during the millennium, barring any kind of open rebellion, children that are born during that 1,000 years will live the entire 1,000 years. They will not die. This is the way the Lord intended for the earth to be. You say, but what about those who rebel? Because there will be some rebellious ones. Notice they're accursed and they're immediately judged. See, we've got the angels, all the saints in glorified bodies, Jesus ruling literally from Jerusalem. You're not going to be able to get away with anything during the kingdom. And if you're a rebellious soul and you're judged and accursed and you die at 100, it's like you were a child. Why? Because you're supposed to live 1,000 years. Now, I hope that has made some sense to you. Then at the end of the millennium, all believers will get their glorified bodies that lived through the millennium in physical bodies. Does that even closely make sense? And then it's all done. Jesus' enemies have been made his footstool. He has ruled the world. First time he came, he bowed before Pilate. But that time that he came, Pilate bowed before him. Enemies into footstools. And then comes the great judgment that we know of as the great white throne judgment, when all of the wicked from all of the ages will look at those books. Their names are not written, and they're cast into the lake of fire. Well, obviously, much more could be said about this than what I have said. Hopefully, what I have said has not been so confusing that it didn't make sense. In the future, we'll probably do a series of lessons on the millennium, and we'll break all this down in particulars if you're not familiar with it, and we'll spend more time on it. Hopefully, that at least has helped clear up some questions or doubts about the resurrection and about your resurrection body. It is something to be looking forward to, not something to either dread or to say, oh, well, it's better than the alternative. Oh, my gosh. It's way better than the alternative. Okay? All right. God bless you all. Let's take a break, and then we'll have service here in just a little while.